Now, I know these have been a long day, and we set an extra one here. I hope to make them both fairly short, and I hope to be through by about 8:30, so I only trespass for half an hour at a time. We'll look first of all, I think, at this map, just to get an idea where we're going to progress, what we're going to cover. Gives me the privilege of using this magical thing which... Okay, this morning, this afternoon rather, we covered the Southern Campaign here. And now it's the next section, chapter 11, deals with this campaign right up here, which was led by the King Jabin of Hatzor. Hatzor, as I said, was the big city up here, which controlled the route which comes down from the center of Lebanon, down from Assyria, and down here into Egypt. And that was always a great fortress town, though it was destroyed by Joshua. It was rebuilt again, and in the days of Solomon had it as one of his strongholds up there. Well, the king of Hatzor rebelled, gathered the kings of the north here to battle against Joshua. The thing about this particular battle was that the king of Hatzor and his allies had something in their armory which the Israelites had not yet met. They had chariots and horses, and they had encamped here in a place called Merom. The waters of Merom wasn't the best territory for chariots, where there's marshy ground, but that's where they were. And the command which was given to Joshua, who made a forced march up here, was to, in attacking them, not just destroy the army, but as far as the horses were concerned, he had to send specific for that too, and he had to, cut the muscles of the back of the horse's legs in order that they were then useless for warfare. Not just for warfare for his enemies, but in case the Israelites themselves should put their dependence upon horses. And this area here was where the conflict was. And then his conquest went up so far as the lower slopes of Mount Hermon up here, remembering that the other tribes on the east of Jordan were down here. Manasseh down there, Gad, and then Reuben. Conquest went up almost into what is now Lebanon, as far as Sidon. Alright, let's just read about that then, shall we, in the passage before us in chapter 11. Came to pass when Jabin... Incidentally, don't get confused by this particular name, because Jabin appears to be a name which repeats itself, and you will find when you come to the book of Judges that there is another Jabin, king of Hatzor. It's not the same one as this one here. And it came to pass that Jabin, king of Hatzor, had heard these things, and he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, king of Akshath, and to the kings that were in the north of the mountains of the plains, south of Kinneroth. The Sea of Kinneroth is the same as the Sea of Galilee, which is on the map, and in the valley and in the borders of Dor on the west, and to the Canaanite on the east and on the west, and to the Amorite and to the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Jebusite in the mountains, and to the Hivite and the Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they went out, they and all their hosts with them, much people, even as the sand that is upon the seashore in multitude, with horses and chariots very many. And when all these kings were met together, they came and pitched together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. And the Lord said unto Joshua, be not afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time we are deliver them up all slain before Israel. And thou shalt hock their horses, and burn their chariots with fire. So Joshua came, and all the people of war with them, against them by the waters of Merom, suddenly they fell upon them. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who smote them, and chased them unto great Sidon, and to Misrephoth-Maim, and the valley of Mizpah eastward. And they smote them until they left them none remaining. Has anyone got a modern? Randy, the New King James, this very antiquated word that they've got here, I can't remember for a moment what is the modern term for. Right. Verse 9, what they do, what is the word for? Hamstring. That's the word I was wanting. Thank you very much. Hamstring, yes. And Joshua did unto them as the Lord bade him. He hamstrung their horses and burnt their chariots with fire. And Joshua at that time turned back and took Hazor and smote the king thereof with a sword. For Hazor before time was the head of all these kingdoms. He smote all the souls that were in with the edge of the sword, actually destroying them. There was not any left to breathe. He burnt Hazor with fire. All the cities of those kings, all the kings of them, did Joshua take and smote them with the edge of the sword, and he utterly destroyed them, as Moses the servant of the Lord commanded. That's where the cities that stood still and they spent. Israel burned none of them, save Hazor only. That did Joshua burn. And all the spoils of these cities and the cattle, children of Israel took for a prey unto themselves, every man they smote with the edge of the sword until it destroyed them, and left they any to breathe. As the Lord commanded Moses, his servant, so did Moses command Joshua, and so did Joshua. He left nothing undone of all the Lord commanded Moses. So Joshua took the land, the hills and the south country, and all around the Goshen, the valley, and the plain, the mountain of Israel, and the valley of the same, even from Mount Halak, that goes up to Seir, even to Beer Gad, in the valley of Lebanon, and to Mount Hermon. And all their kings he took and smote them, and slew them. Joshua made war a long time with all his kings, and the city that made peace with the children of Israel, say the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon, all other they took in battle. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might destroy them utterly, that they might have no favor, that he might destroy them as the Lord commanded Moses. At that time came Joshua, and cut off the Anakims from the mountains from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from the mountains of Judah, from the mountains of Israel. Joshua destroyed them utterly with their cities. There's a little section in the end of this chapter which actually refers to something which happened thereafter, and it tells us that he came down to this area again, and he came down this time to deal with the Anakim, the giants in this particular area, and so it tells us that if you look, he cut off the Anakims from Hebron, which is there, and from Debir, and of course the other terms are also found on there. Gath is up there, Ashdod on the map, Gaza isn't, but he defeated the Anakims, which are in these areas. And so verse 23 says, so Joshua took the whole land, according to all that the Lord said unto Moses, and Joshua gave it for inheritance unto Israel, according to the division by the tribes, and the land rested from war. Now, again, we've got this alliance against Israel, but this time it's in the north of the country, and the south has been conquered. This time the alliance has to do with the north, and it's a bigger coalition of forces in this particular case. Interesting, isn't it, that when you look at the conquest they made, they didn't meet such an alliance as is described in this particular chapter until they had come to the last part of the conquest of the land. If they'd met such alliances and such coalitions in the early part of the entry into the land, it would have proved probably too much for their trust in God and too much for their forces anyway. But what happens is, but they come in first of all, and they take a city which is terrified, and which God gives them. They make a mistake at Ai, but they go up and they take that. They have a foothold in Gibeon, and then they take the southern part which they attack from advantage of Gibeon. And then, of course, they've got this great northern coalition against them. So it's just first Jericho. then Ai, which was small. And then, of course, the Southern Alliance, which they took and defeated fairly easily, seemingly. But then this big Northern Alliance, and what is happening is that the enemies are increasing in size and power as they go along. And the struggle is growing in intensity as they go along because of the size of the armies of their enemies. Interesting, isn't it, that God didn't start them off with fighting against Jabin of Hatzor, give them the biggest problem at the first. And that's something like usually happens in the Christian life, that God doesn't start us off with the greatest problem, with the greatest difficulties, and certainly knows not to test us beyond that which we are able to bear. Now, when you read this particular chapter, you'll notice in verse 5 that despite the victories which Joshua's had, he's afraid. Well, he might well be of this great coalition up north, but surely having seen the arm of God fall then, he should have not been afraid. Well, it's human, after all, to be so. But after all that God had done for them, surely he would have remembered and know that God is not going to abandon them now in this particular case. You see, when God begins a good work, he will not stop it till he completes it. God is in the business of finishing the work he starts. And so he who has begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He will carry it through till everything is finished. And so it is here, in the case of the conquest of the land of Canaan. He never begins the work and leaves it when it's half done. He's going to complete it and perfect it. Now, though Joshua was afraid, we know he's afraid because in verse 6 it says, "Be not afraid because of them." Now, one of the reasons he's afraid, of course, is because of this fellow up there in Hatzor. Jabin, the king of Hatzor, was the most influential king in the north. Hatzor was strategically placed just 10 miles away from the Sea of Galilee, and as I say, occupying a very strategic place on the route from Egypt, trade route from Egypt to Assyria. And it was the largest and best fortified city in the whole of Canaan, so it was a real fortress. Joshua burnt it. It was later rebuilt in the days of the judges. It was fortified by Solomon. He used it as one of the staging posts for his chariots and horses. And finally, its inhabitants in the reign of Peter, towards the end of the history of the children of the nation of Israel, the 10 tribes. They were taken into captivity by Tiglath-Pileser. But there was Hatzor, and the army which was gathered up there was by far the biggest that the children of Israel had encountered. And as I said, they included chariots and horsemen. It was an army which was overwhelmingly superior to Israel, both in equipment and in manpower. The Israelites had no cavalry, they had no chariots, and you know, it would require extraordinary courage to do battle as foot soldiers with an army which had cavalry and which had iron chariots. Rather like the infantry going out and being faced by a whole bunch of tanks coming at you. You would not be very happy about that situation, and I don't suppose either that this particular leader was. Now, humanly speaking, if you put Israel against such an army, humanly speaking, they didn't stand a chance. But you see, God had already taken into account such events. He had already considered that before it ever entered Canaan. And I know that because he talks about it in the book of Deuteronomy. So let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 20 and listen to what the Lord says about this contingency which they are up against now. Chapter 20 of the book of Deuteronomy. And this is what he says. When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies, and seest horses and chariots, and a people more than you are, that's exactly where Joshua is at the moment, be not afraid of them. For the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought them out, and brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Verse 4, for the Lord your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. So, before ever they got there, God was already telling them not to worry about that, because chariots and horses and whatever are no barrier or competition or opposition to God himself. So they had that to encourage them. Again, you will notice it's stressed in the passage that it's not Joshua's battle. Because look again at verse 6. Be not afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time will I deliver. It's God's battle, not Joshua's. And their confidence had to be in God. They were to obey God, trust his power, see his work, and see the victory. And you know, we, you and I as believers, have to realize, need to realize, especially when we are sorely pressed or stressed, that the outcome of the fight, the battle, the spiritual battle in which you and I are engaged, the outcome of that rests not with us, finally, but it rests with the captain of our salvation. And therefore, we can turn to him at all times for help. Now, they needed an encouragement, of course, against such an army, and who wouldn't? And that encouragement is made very emphatic here in verse 6. And it's very definite. It's made emphatic and because it's being made definite. And notice what it says. For tomorrow about this time. So tomorrow they were going to win the victory. And then you know the help comes from God alone. Will I deliver them? And the emphasis is on the I will deliver them. What does it matter if chariots and horses are there when omnipotence says to you, I'll deliver you? And that's exactly what God was saying to them. And if God be for Joshua, as we say, have said so many times, who could be against him? You know, those who have God for them need not be disturbed by the number and the power of those, of the foes against us. You remember the word which Elisha said to his servant, more are they with us than those who are against us. And if we have the Lord of hosts on our side, we need to remember as well that we've got the hosts of the Lord together with us. Why hamstring the horse's legs? Well, of course, as I said, the thing was that if they did not do that, it would have been impossible for his people to trust in these resources. If they'd used their horses, if they'd used these horses in battle, then they might very soon have transferred their confidence to these horses. See, horses and chariots are suggestive of physical resources and power. And the truth of the matter was that God was to be their strength, and he was alone to be the source of their dependence, and they were to depend upon him. He was to be the source of victory. You know, any object of dependence is in reality a substitute for God, and therefore, in this context, in this particular context here, is an enemy of God and is good only for destruction. And so their action would also widely incapacitated them from advancing any further in their conquests beyond the bounds which God had told them. Now, the psalmist says, has an explanation of it. If you turn to Psalm 20, you see his summing up of what I've been trying to say, summing up which is far better than I could say. Psalm 20, and you know the verse. Verse 7. Some trust in chariots, and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Now, in the book of Deuteronomy, is a real manual of advice and for the future for Israel. In the book of Deuteronomy, there's a little section which talks about the choice of a king. Interesting that horses play a part in that. So let's go back to Deuteronomy now in chapter 17. Deuteronomy 17, verse 14, when thou come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me. So the Lord knew all about this before they ever did it. Like as all the nations that are about me, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose, one from among thy brethren, so thou settest king over thee, and mayest not set a stranger over thee which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, or cause his people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. Egypt was one of the sources of horses. For as much as the Lord has said to you, he shall henceforth return that way no more. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself. Interesting to read that particular passage, because the king who ruled over the greatest part of Israel, but who at the end of his life was a dismal failure, became a dismal failure because of, after his initial trust in God, he began to multiply horses. His name was Solomon, and he began to multiply wives. And though his first part of his reign, when he recognized his weakness and said, I'm about as a little child, was one which was marked by success and glory, the last part of his life was marked by folly and disaster. Well, such was his confidence in God that Joshua got to the battle as speedily as possible, and he initiated the battle despite the enemy's superiority. In fact, he took them a little bit by surprise. And you notice the secret of his success. Let's just pick up the verses here. And we're going to look at verse 9. And Joshua did unto them as the Lord bade him. Verse 12. And he smote them with the edge of the sword, and he utterly destroyed them, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded. Go down again to verse 15, and you notice it says, he left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. So it's clear from these references that here was a man who was obedient, who was conscious in carrying out the divine commands, and in this, it represented a problem feature Joshua's character. Complete obedience brings complete victory. And when you look at the Joshua in this passage, what is being emphasized by these references I read is that the word of God governs everything for Joshua. What God told Moses and Moses told him and what God told him straight, all that he does. And in doing that, he prospers. He is blessed. And he wins the victory. You know, I think that's a lesson which is very needful today, in this day. Because it's a day when precisely to obtain success, it is that we are urged to adopt all sorts of unscriptural methods and expediency, as if to depart from God's way was the way to obtain blessing. And that isn't so. If we obtain blessing only as we are obedient to the word of God. Now, there were those who remained passive and didn't fight against him. Verse 13 tells us of those, but the rest were destroyed as God commanded, as Moses commanded by the word of God. Now, there were three principles which Joshua had to remember. First of all, there was the extinction of all the nations which God would deliver up to him. There was to be the utter extinction of them. Secondly, there was to be the destruction of all traces of idolatry. Now go back to the manual again into Deuteronomy chapter 12, and you'll notice in verse 1, it says, these are the statutes and judgments which ye shall observe to do in the land which the Lord God of thy fathers has given thee to possess it. Ye shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which ye shall possess serve their gods. And so it goes on, tells about overthrowing their altars and so on. So there was to be the complete abolition, destruction of all traces of idolatry. And then there was a third thing that they had to observe. First of all, there was to be no coalition with the nations of the land. Well, there was one with Gibeon, but there was to be none. The rule had been that there was to be no coalition or treaty made with the nations of the land. We understand how one was made with Gibeon. Neither were there to be intermarriage. And that particular point, Joshua emphasizes later on himself in the 23rd chapter of the book of Joshua, in his farewell to the in his farewell message, and in verse 12 and 13, he says, "You shall not make marriages with them and go into them and unto you." And so marriages were not to be made with them. So these are the principles. Then there was to be extinction of all the nations. There was to be a destruction of all traces of idolatry. There were to be no coalitions and no intermarriage. And the problem was that the observance, of course, of no intermarriage would have created irritation and opposition amongst the Canaanites towards them, and the destruction of all traces of idolatry would have caused irritation and opposition from the Canaanites who remained in the land. And what does happen is this, that the third one, intermarriage, is not kept, and so when you start to read the book of Judges, it's one of the first things you learn about is that the children of Israel intermarried with the nations of the land. And secondly, of course, neither were all the places of idolatry destroyed. And so you will find that Gideon is one of the problems he had because his father himself had an idol in his house. And there are many other instances of that. And so the second and third were never kept. And because they were never kept, the first one was never effected. The Canaanite was never destroyed out of the land. Now, these were the commands of the Lord to them, but they were never fully executed. And the result was that because they didn't act according to divine commands and divine principles, eventually they heaped up for themselves trouble, and finally, of course, they lost the land which had been given to them by God. Now, let me just finish this off by looking down at the last bit of this passage when it talks about this section in Anakim down in 21. Now, when the spies had gone in, this is one of the problems they had in the book of Numbers, that there were giants in the land. Anakim. And it seems again that opposition which was greatest was left to the end. The greatest trials came in the end here. And this opposition seemed invincible, the Anakim. But you know, giants are dwarfs to omnipotence. And so you have this little passage at the end of chapter 11, which deals with his battle against them. End of the war. And they had more experience of the arts of war and of the power and goodness of God. Interesting, isn't it, that sometimes God reserves the greatest trials and sharpest trials of his people for the latter days of their lives. Does happen that way sometimes. And after all, what a son of Anakim that last enemy death is. And you and I, if the Lord doesn't come for us, will all face that last enemy. Well, we can remember that we have the victory over that enemy in Christ. But God's word had been tested and proved, and God had kept every promise he had given when he commissioned Joshua to go out and take Jordan, cross Jordan, take possession of the land. And so it is that when we come to the end of the verse, it says, end of the chapter, so Joshua took the whole land according to all the Lord had said unto Moses. So the Lord fulfills his promise. Joshua gave for an inheritance unto Israel, from the divisions by their tribes, and the land rested from war. Which means, of course, that they didn't possess the land as yet. But what they had done was they had conquered the land. And it was now up to them to possess what had been conquered for them. It doesn't mention any Israelite casualties, but one would assume that in any battle there would be casualties. Yes, because there were casualties in the first battle in Ai. When they fled, there were casualties in the first battle. Yes, there would have been, yes. I don't think you can fight a battle without getting casualties in it. And particularly when you look at the size of it, even if you take people, if you take armies by surprise, you will still get casualties. But there were, against the enemy, they were overwhelming victories. Anyone? No? Well, let's go on to the second section then, shall we? And we will get through by 1:30, by the look of it, because we're not going to be long on this little section. Let's now look at chapter 12, I don't want to look at chapter 12, because that just recounts for us the victories that they had, and the land they possessed. We don't really want to look at that. Let's go on to chapter 13. Now, with chapter 13,